Well, good morning, church. Kind of have to wake you up a little bit on High Sunday. You know, if this is your first Sunday visiting with us, this is High Sunday. What we typically like to do on High Sunday is, thank you, John, is we like to do kind of a Garden Gethsemane approach to the message. So there's a mellowness, there's a meditative spirit about the church. And after the word is delivered, I pray that while I'm talking, and this is something I always want you guys to do, if you take notes, that's great, but listen with your spirit, listen with your heart. When you find in yourself there's something rising up in me, I'm getting excited, this is good stuff, okay? If you're the type of person that doesn't like to amen in church, okay, because we typically don't do that. We're white Baptists, so we don't typically do that. And so if you find in yourself something that's just, you know, kind of hanging back a little bit, at the end of the sermon, we always like to end in celebration for what God has done on the cross. And thank God that he has commanded us to praise him. He has commanded us to celebrate. The topic this morning is the doctrine of repentance. And we've been going through a series called Graces and Gifts, and we're all the way in part three. So we're done with part one and part two. Part one was a foundation for the Christian life. Part two is how we grow in grace in the Christian life. Part three is the external things of the Christian life. So as Philippians 2, 12 and 13 state, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. What that text is saying is that God is constantly working his grace in us and that we are to work out what he works in. So I guess you could say part two was the work, what God does in us. Part three is what we do out. So there's a lot of emphasis coming at you in part three on what we do. Okay. So it'd be good if some of you are new here to kind of go back in the podcast and catch up. It shouldn't take you too long, but it might, but some of you've already been doing that. Actually, as a prayer request, it's really, really stunning to me what God is doing with the LAC podcast. I get calls from people that don't even live in this country, praising God for the ministry of the word at Living Acts. I'm not saying that to boast to me. I'm saying if you're not praying for a podcast, please do so. A guy emailed me and I could tell he didn't speak English. He was trying real hard to write English. And he's counseling with someone that's dealing with all kinds of things like demon possession and addiction and everything else. And he's using our podcast to help this guy get free from sin. And I was really blown away by that. Made me a little scared to preach after I heard that. So I don't want people listening from that far with that much of an issue going on. But God is doing that. He's doing it all over the place. And I get emails constantly from people that are listening in. And so I'm grateful to God for that. Anyway, we're in part three and talking about the doctrine of repentance. In our text, if you have your Bible, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and we'll get you a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, you can actually take ours home with you. It's our gift to you. You can just, it's a nice black hardback. If you don't have a Bible, there's the emphasis on that. If you don't have a Bible, right? We'd love to give that to you as a gift. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to pay particular attention to, actually let me pick it up in verse 5. And then if you have something you can leave as like a bookmark, turn to Exodus 34. And I'm going to end with that. Exodus 34, we're going to look specifically at verses 5 to 7. Okay? Little bit of background on this passage so you guys know what's going on in this passage. The setting is this. There are two letters that we have to the church at Corinth. The very large letter, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, a little bit shorter, not much. And what happens in the 1 Corinthian letter is that Paul is basically unpacking all the stuff that's going on in the church. So you really get insight into this big metropolitan type of church. They've got all kinds of issues going on. There's division. There's sexual immorality. There's some craziness stuff going on with the Lord's table. People are getting toasted. Okay, they take the Lord's table. They're not waiting on each other. It's total chaos. Yet, Paul is grateful that there's so much life going on in the church that it actually needs to be put back in order. There are some issues that went on in the church that got Paul's attention. And so what scholars believe is that between 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, there's another letter that Paul sent to that church, and it was a very stinging letter. I mean, he had to rebuke them. He was calling them to repent. Like I said, the scholars and students believe that it might have had to do with the issue of incest that was going on in the church. Can you imagine? So he wrote to that group of people, and he's trying to reconcile and bring them to repentance. Now, what's frustrating is that you see the outcome of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul's not there. So he had sent this letter out. He hit reply all. Okay, be like, everybody's going to get this. I've actually done that on accident. I was supposed to send an email to somebody, and it wasn't one of those really uplifting emails, and I actually hit reply all, and there was a bunch of people on the list, and I was like, oh no, I'm going to get it back, and it's grabbing the cyberspace trying to get it back, but couldn't do it. That's what Paul did. And so, you know, whenever you've done that, if you've ever had to do that, which you try not to do it by email, but of course, Paul is doing it through letter. It's the only way he could do it. He's just sitting there like it's killing him. I wonder what this did to the church. I mean, I wonder what their response was. And he was so eager to hear that he sent Titus to go find out what's going on. I want to see their response. And Titus comes back. Let me read the passage to you, starting in verse 5. It says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I do regret it. Anybody understand what that means? Have you been there? You had to confront somebody. I regretted doing it, but I don't. I do, but I don't. I wish I didn't have to do this, but I did. So I'm glad I did, although I wish I didn't have to do it. That's where Paul is. Okay? This brutal honesty. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. Verse 9, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. And then verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So that was what he was afraid of. He was afraid that the church would have been worldly grieved and it would have caused more sorrow and it would have led to the downfall of this group of people rather than their uplifting. Rather than getting life, they would have just been more discouraged. So the topic that arises then is this whole idea of repentance. And here's how we're going to roll this out. I want to try to be as clear as I can be, because what I want for you guys is, with messages like this that are so crucial to the Christian life, I want it to be so clear that if you're leading someone to Christ or someone has issues about this, that you can explain it to them very clearly. If they ask you, what does it mean to repent? You can explain it to them. So I want to do it four ways. We're going to look at four different categories. The first is this: what repentance is. We're going to look at that first. We're going to go ahead and get the definitions out best we can. Number two, what it's not. So what repentance is, what it's not. Third, what are its marks? So what are some of the evidences of repentance? And then lastly, how do we do it? So what it is, what it isn't, what are its marks, how do we do it? First, like I opened up with, why in the world are we doing repentance this far in the game? I mean, we are in part three. So most of us have grown up with the idea, and it's true, that the Christian life begins with repentance. That's how we start. We repent of sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we come in. Why are we doing it in part three? Well, it's because I want to emphasize that Luther, on his 95 thesis that he nailed to the Wittenberg door, his first point that he made is he said, when our Lord said repent, he was saying that all of life should be one of repentance. That means that your repentance is something, yes, you do that and you come into the faith, but it's something that marks your entire Christian life. So you hear people say, I repented when I was around 12 years old. You hear that. I was around 8. I was around 12 years old. But if you're living the Christian life, it's not so much, it is what you did around 12 years old, but it's also what you did around 12 o'clock. Okay, it's all throughout the Christian life. I don't know if this is a humble statement or not. I thought about it all week. I'm really good at repentance. Does that kind of backfires on itself. I'm doing it all the time, okay? I like to think I'm growing in it. And that's what you do. As a believer, you will grow continually in repentance. And what makes a Christian, this is so important. I have struggled with this. I deal with a works-based mentality in my salvation. I've always struggled with that. And I've had to say this to myself 100 times. What makes a Christian is not the measure of their sin. That is so important to understand. But the measure of their repentance. Okay? You tend to look at Christians sometimes and say, okay, I'm evaluating a person, see if they're a Christian or not. And what you tend to do is you tend to kind of grade their sins. Well, they've sinned really bad. Must not be a Christian. At the heart of the gospel is it's not the measure of their sin, but the measure of their repentance. Okay? Some of you may commit murder. Could happen. You know, you could be at your car and somebody tries to come up and take your car, and all of a sudden you just deliver one of those death blows, and the next thing you know, you're a murderer. Okay? And we could all look at you and say, well, then he must not be a Christian. No, he's a murderer. I mean, come on. But it's not that. Let's just take the big one and throw it out there. It's not the measure of their sin, it's the measure of their repentance. What happens to them when they sin? In the case of David, very popular, probably the most popular example you could think of was when a man after God's own heart not only committed adultery, but he murdered and he lied and he deceived and he did all those things. And yet when the sin was brought to him, he repented. Okay? And that's what God is after. So let's look at 2 slides that I found that show us what repentance is. First, this was really good. And I almost blew past it, and then I thought, this is brilliant. J.I. Packer, if you don't know who that is, he's probably one of the greatest scholars alive. He's brilliant. Anyway, he says this: repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of your God. And as our knowledge grows at these 3 points, so our practice of repentance has to be enlarged. That's an important word. So here's what that means. When you came to Christ, you had a certain knowledge of sin, certain knowledge of yourself, certain knowledge of God. And at the beginning of the Christian life, God is asking you to repent of what you know and come to the God that you've come to know. But here's the catch. As you grow, your knowledge of sin is going to grow. Your knowledge of self is going to grow. Your knowledge of God is going to grow. So if your repentance was bigger at the beginning and it's very little now, in other words, less defined, not as enlarged, you're either not growing or you're not a Christian. You will feel more sorrow over sin now if you've been a Christian for a little while than you did at the beginning. You're growing. And so it's kind of strange to say that. Like we should feel less because of the gospel. There's no condemnation in Christ. But guilt will be there when we do wrong. Grief will be there when we do wrong. And because we're growing in these 3 areas, it gets bigger. It gets bigger. So the person who feels more like a sinner is probably the most holy. That's how it works. Second definition I thought was good was from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It says this: what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace. So it's a gift. It's granted to you. Okay? It's something God gives to us. Or, really, the way you put it, it's a grant. He's allowing us to have it. Whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and, this is important, apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That is crucial. Doth, I never use that word, but I thought, yeah, it'd be fun. With grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. We're going to unpack that. So that looks kind of lengthy, but we're going to unpack it. What that one brings to light, though, is that whereas Packer said you just need to have a growing awareness of God, this one fleshes it out a little bit. When a person truly repents, it's not just that they came to an awareness of their sin, but they have an apprehension of the mercy of God, and that actually convicts them more. They're more convicted by that. Whereas a person that's not a Christian, they just blow that off. They would use it as, well, of course he's merciful, you know. But when you see the mercy of God in Christ, it brings more conviction. Like he's letting me come back to him again. This is crazy. You know, I would have fired me by now. This is crazy. He just keeps doing it. Those are your two definitions. We're going to move into part two because I'm going to unpack those a little bit later. What repentance is not. So, repentance is coming to an awareness of yourself, sin, and the mercy of God in Christ. You are not only doing that, but you are finding in yourself a new zeal to obey. So, you know, you want to spring shot back out there in the Christian life. It's a new turn. So you're constantly, you know, gravity is pulling you back. Swit, gravity's pulling you back. Swit, and it just keeps happening over and over. Bless our hearts. Okay. So what repentance is not. Now, this is just to get rid of myth. You know, there's a lot of myths going on about repentance, so I just want to help you guys out. I'm going to list three things it is not. Number one, and these all start with an R just to help you remember them. Number one, it's not just a reformation of life. It's not just a reformation of life. If you see someone who has been living the way they shouldn't and they've been going astray and you know them as not a Christian, you really don't think they are, and then the next thing you know, they've cleaned up. They clean up. They turn over a new leaf. They stop doing some bad things, start attending church, start going to a Bible study. It looks like they're a Christian now. I mean, they've really cleaned up a little bit. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Because the Bible tells us that it's as sinful to be self-righteous, okay, as much as it is to be just plain out wicked, a person can become religious. And they do that because they're trying to still attain salvation through their own works. Lots of people do that. A lot of times they are grieved over their life, they are grieved over their past, and they're thinking that if I just start doing the right things and clean up my life a little bit, it'll wash me, it'll get rid of the guilt. Okay? It's not just reformation of life. Number two, it's not just regret or remorse for wrongdoing. It's not just regret. I've done this so many times, and I think it's because we love people so much and we want to see them turn to Christ. We see tears and that's it. I mean, we're done. Amen. They're a Christian. They're crying. I mean, come on. There's no way to cry except to be a Christian, right? So what we'll see is someone who's really grieving. Now, understand, Paul says that there is a such thing as worldly grief. When you do something wrong, you're going to feel sorry about it. Okay? You're going to cry, maybe. Just depends on what kind of person you are. I cry a lot more now than I used to. I cry at the drop of a hat now. Okay, but I used to not. But some people will. They'll just cry and they'll come up to the altar if there's an altar call or something like that. And they'll be weeping and they'll be crying and they'll be. But unless something else happens, what I'm talking about later, that could lead them back out. They just need an affirmation from a Christian leader. And then they go right back out and they fill up the guilt tank again. And they just keep cycling through it. Okay. It's not just regret or remorse. Number three, it's not a repayment effort. It's not a repayment effort. Sometimes you'll see when you go to these hospitals, you'll see a wing, like maybe a cancer wing, or usually it's kids, which children's for I don't know how long we were in children's. And you see all over the place these plaques from these families. Donated by this person, gave this much amount, whatever, and they want their picture and their plaque on the wall and everything else. Because what happens, people with a lot of money, not always, but people with a lot of money, sometimes they're feeling like that will get rid of their guilt. So they donate lots of money to charity. They go on these huge trips. They give all this stuff. Hollywood's doing it all the time. You know, if I can just go to Zimbabwe or something like that, if I can just do that for a month, that'll clean up the fact that I'm living like hell at home. And maybe that'll make me feel like a good person. So they'll do benefits and so on. It's not a repayment effort. They'll find that though they've done all of these wonderful things that are good, their guilt remains. Listen to what Paul said. There is a repentance that leads to salvation. I can't even believe he said this. Without regret. How many of you are living with regret? I mean, everybody's hands goes up. Absolutely. Paul says, if you've repented, there's no regret. How can that be true? But see, a repayment, they're just going to keep doing it. I still regret, so I'll just give more. It's not going away. My conscience isn't getting cleared. And they just keep going in that cycle. So, number three, what are the marks of repentance? Now, again, Paul is in a situation. Titus, please tell me they did not, you know, please tell me it didn't ruin the church. This was a pretty rough, letter. Let me know that they're doing okay. Let me know that they've turned from sin. Now, Titus comes back and he gives Paul seven, that's five, but my other two fingers are all in the Bible. Seven marks of repentance. Now, listen very carefully. These are external marks of repentance. Okay? External. They're beneficial for those of you who are ministering to somebody that really just needs something to go on. You know, who knows if a person's repentant? We say that. Who can judge a person's heart? But the Bible actually tells us in John 7, it says, judge with righteous judgment. You can know them by their fruit. And so Paul wants something, though. Titus, give me some evidence that they've turned from sin. I need to know something. So these are external marks of repentance. Let me go through them with you. I'll be relatively brief on some of these. Number one, it says, first, actually, before I get to the first one, Paul says that my letter, my confronting you, has brought about a godly grief. Now, the NASB, anybody have an NASB or an NIV? There you go, NIV back there. It says you were grieved according to God's will. Okay? The ESV, if you have an ESV, if you've got one of our Bibles, it says God's godly grief, which is another way of saying God's grief. God grieves you. Can you get a handle on that? God's grieving you. For a short while. If it's godly grief, it's his grief. It's good grief. Okay? That's what's happening. Now, that you want to hang on to, because when you're grieving over sin, you want to remember that I want this grief. I want the guilt. See, we're in a society now that doesn't want any guilt. None. All guilt is bad. All guilt is wrong. You don't want to do that. Do you know what a sociopath is? Some of you may be a sociopath. I don't know. A sociopath is a person who's living with no guilt at all. None. So they're the person on the highway, the proverbial highway, speeding, no brakes, nothing, no paying, no attention, stop signs, red lights, nothing. They're just curtain through everything. Sociopath. They don't care. Then there's the other person who, okay, so this person has no guilt. This person over here has too much guilt and they're riding the brake. They won't go over 10 miles an hour. You don't want either one. And see, society tends to swing from one to the other. If you sin or do evil, you will feel guilty. And that's a good thing. It is a good thing. It's not condemnation. That's a verdict. But you'll feel guilt. You did something. You need to be grieved about it. Okay? So a little guilt is good. It lets us know that we're not what we should be. It lets us know we're not yet glorified, which means we're not yet perfect. So there's going to be this continual thing happening. But he says, this godly grief that has occurred in you, he said, look what kind of earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. So these are external marks. You've got somebody that you know needs to come to Christ. You want evidence. Here's seven things. Number one, earnest. They're earnest. What does that mean? It means great care. It means they didn't blow it off. If you confront someone over something and they just kind of blow it off or treat it lightly, oh yeah, I'm sorry, I wasn't thinking. Dumb me. Okay. It's not blowing it off. You can tell they slowed down. Their life slowed down a little bit. They're in park. They're thinking about it. They take it with great care. It's also, earnest means comprehensive. So, this didn't happen. So, I'm not just throwing out stuff that's happened to us. This didn't happen. But say you tell me you're going to come help me move. Okay? And you didn't show up. Okay? And for those of you that did help us move, God bless you. And I'm not saying this because somebody did this, so I wouldn't do that. But you say you're going to help me move and you didn't show up. And I call you and I say, hey, you didn't show up. And you said, I know, I'm sorry. I didn't show up. Please forgive me. Okay. What you're doing is you're asking for forgiveness for what you did. But see, what repentance will do is it'll actually go a little further. It's comprehensive. You will actually think to say, maybe you won't all the time, but you should, I didn't show up, and you know why? Because I was selfish. I wanted to stay home and watch TV. See, you just went a little further. I mean, it was an external act. You think, oh, I could get that cleared up. But repentance will go a little further and actually say, and you know why I didn't do it? So I don't even have to tell you this, but I just didn't want to go. Or I just don't like you. Yeah, maybe that's it. I just don't even like you. But that's what happens. You're earnest. It goes deep. Number two, this one's funny. Number two, you're eager to clear yourself. There's an eagerness to clear yourself. I'm reading out of the ESV if you're getting confused. Some of these use different words. That does not mean self-justification. Now, do you know what that means? That means you self-justify. You said you were going to help me move and you didn't show up. Well, I know. You know, my wife, you know, she was having a bad day and I couldn't get out of the house and everything else. And deep down, you know, that's not an excuse. You could have came, but that's convenient. You know, I'll just blame it on my wife. This woman you gave me made me do it, right? Genesis 3. But that's what people who are self-justifying, that's what they're doing. What Paul's talking about is not you're eager to self-justify. You're eager to take the gospel in. You want acquittal. You want to be clean. You can't wait to be cleared. You do want to reconcile with people, so you're eager to go make it right. Okay? In any way you can, you're eager to make it right. But you don't blame others. You don't blame circumstances. Most of the time, guys, if we don't obey, it's not someone else's fault, and we know it. Obedience is never restricted based on circumstances, people, or I love this one. Charismatics do this all the time. Satan. Have you heard people do that? Man, you didn't show up to help me move. But spiritual warfare, man. Satan is coming against me. I mean, you wouldn't believe that. Satan had nothing to do. I mean, come on. Seriously? You didn't show up. Satan can't make you disobey. Do we all agree? He can't keep you from obedience. You can obey, but that's convenient. And that's what happened in the garden. They used that one too. It was a serpent. Okay. He did it. Blame him. All right. They were eager to clear themselves. They were eager to make it right. Number three, he says, look what indignation this has brought to you. Now this one's tough because I take this too far. I go too far. Indignation is self-loathing. Like I said, I take this way too far. And in my life, it's crashed me for like weeks. Sin will put me in a mess for, I'm serious, like 2-3 weeks. I'm a mess. So I have to be careful with this one. But what that means is that if someone comes to you and they confront you about your sin, you can already replay the scenario in your mind. What do you tend to do? Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Can you believe that person came up to me and said that? What in the world? See, you're mad. There's indignation, but it's not about you. It's about them. You're mad at them. How could they bring that up? All right, spouses do that all the time. God marries us to another individual so that we will know how screwed up we are and how sinful we are. And there's someone constantly reminding us of how screwed up we are. Okay? But listen, a repentant person, when they hear it, they see themselves. And like the publican in the Gospels, it says he was beating his chest. Now, this could go really, really bad. I've seen people do some harsh things to themselves over guilt. That's worldly grief. It's not good. But there is a self-loathing. You realize you did it. And your wrath is against yourself. Number four. Fear. Look what fear this godly grief has produced in you. Now, fear of what? Fear of hell? Fear of God's going to get you? You know, what is that? Well, here's what it is. You know, we've sinned, so we know what's going on here. that came out of me. Does that ever happen to you? You do something and somebody calls you on it, and immediately, since your sin's out now, you know, Jesus said, out of the heart flows all these things. You see it and you go, I was capable of that. And it makes you scared of your own sin. I preached way back in the podcast a sermon called Fear of Sin. I did all this, kind of fleshed it all out. But you realize, oh my goodness, I did that. And if someone had to come up and confront you, you realize not only did I do that, not only did I sin, but I deceived myself for years that that wasn't sin. Okay? The mechanics and the complexity of sin are strange. Man, people can be doing something, know it's wrong, and in their mind, they keep trying to justify themselves by making it not what it is. Okay? And I've talked to guys that are struggling with sexual immorality. Other people struggle with financial issues. And when you talk to them and you confront them, it's amazing what kind of a case they've built up to justify doing it. Right? And so fear is like, oh my goodness. Now, I don't understand this part as much, but I've noticed this the case. Paul had to confront the Corinthian church over this. Nathan had to confront David. Paul had to confront Peter. I don't understand why, but some of us will not repent unless someone does confront us. You think, well, it's the Holy Spirit. He'll work it out on his own. No, some of us won't do it. It will take someone in your life coming into you and confronting you over it. And to add fear to fear here, God will make sure that someone does. If you're his child, someone's going to find out. Some of you are doing things now you know you shouldn't be doing, and you've been doing them for a long time. You're in the process of deceiving yourself. God's going to make sure you're found out. Okay? Be very careful. Just be very, very careful. Number five, longing. Longing. What is that? In regards to God, when you're repenting, and again, this is my problem. I do this all the time. When I sin, my flesh wants to just crawl in the bed and lay there for weeks. I don't want to talk to anybody. Shut the doors. I'm mad at the world, right? So what you'll tend to do is, if it's worldly grief, is you'll just want to shut out the world and just wallow in your grief. But if it's repentance that's going on in your heart, there's a new passion coming into your life. You're not running away from God. You're running to him. You see what I mean? There's the difference. There's some new passion coming alive in you, and it makes you want to run to the Savior. A good example of this, and it's so sweet, if they ever make a movie that shows this scene, just like it was played out in the Gospels, it'd be a tearjerker. When Peter denied Christ, the scripture says he was near a charcoal fire. Some random detail that you think, why in the world would he bring that up? A charcoal fire. Who cares what kind of fire it was? And it seems like a random detail. He denied Christ and there's a charcoal fire. Who cares? But then when Peter, after Jesus has died and rose again, Peter's just like, you know what? Go back to my old job and give up the ministry. I'm just going to go back and do what I was doing before. And they're out in the water. And the scholars say he was not real far from shore. So he was probably about as far as where I am in Austin is, right at the back from the shore. So they're in their boat. He sees Jesus and he's sitting by a charcoal fire. I don't think Peter didn't get it. He got the message and he was receiving him back. Well, you could walk. It wasn't that deep. So instead of pulling the boat to shore, Peter, bless his heart, he can't wait to run to the Savior. He dives into the water. I'm coming, Jesus. I'm coming. Just the sweetest thing you've ever seen. He can't wait to be with him by that charcoal fire. And there's the Savior saying, this is where it happened. And this is where I'm receiving you back. He's that good. And there's that longing there. You see him and you don't go, oh my goodness. You know, you run. You run. Number six. Two more. You can't wait to obey. That's the zeal. There's a new obedience. You can't wait to obey again. You know, that the worldly grief will make it like, okay, that's it. I'm never doing anything else. I'm quitting. This is done. I'm a horrible Christian. I'm never going to try harder. You know, anything else. And you're not thinking, okay, I got to pay God off. That's not it. It's not a repayment effort, but you can't wait to obey. Just give me a chance. And Zacchaeus told Jesus, he said, should I take everything I have and go sell it to the poor? He just came to his house. Salvation has come to your house. He wants to sell everything. Just give me a chance. Put me in the game, boss. And it is. It's like you want to obey and you can't wait to do it. Number seven, look what punishment. That's a rough one, isn't it? Look what punishment this godly grief has produced in you. All these things they were exemplifying. The best example of this is the prodigal son. When he came home, he said to his father, just make me one of your hired servants. What he was doing was he was saying, I've done this horrible thing. I deserve the worst punishment. They judge themselves. You judge yourself. This is what I deserve. So the scriptures say, if we judge ourselves rightly, we won't be judged. That's saying that the worst punishment you're going to inflict on yourself, not physical, I don't mean any of that, but you're ready to inflict punishment on yourself. You're almost there, right? Just kick me out of the church. I don't even deserve to be here. And it's at that point where the Savior has already kissed you. You know, right before the prodigal said that, the father had already embraced him and kissed him. And he says, make me one of your hired servants. He's already there. He already embraced you. And you just got to feel his love. Those are the seven marks. Again, before we move to the last one, and then we're actually going to take the supper together. Those are the marks of it. And again, notice Paul's having to go to them, confront them. Now, that's going to happen throughout the scriptures. And I want to tell some of you guys that if you have something against someone else, see how Paul quickly responds to this thing. There's a zeal and longing to want to rectify with another. It's not you, it's them. Okay? It's astounding to me to see how many Christians will bury an issue in the sand for like years and not say anything. And then all of a sudden, one day you come up to them and you realize you've been dealing with this for 6 months. Why didn't you say anything? Quick. Make it quick. You just don't know. Okay? You just don't know how much longer you have, and you don't want that person to stay in whatever sin it is. It gets worse. Now, the last part is the most important. Like I said, I've done horribly at this. You know, since we lost Haven, grief over sin and grief in general are kind of running along the same channel. So I'm having hard telling time which one it is. We sometimes get them messed up. But throughout the Christian life, I've had to do this over and over. Now, here's where you have to be careful. Those external marks that I gave you, so the last point, are not for you to measure your repentance. I've done this way too many times. The heart is so desperate to be cleansed that you will take these external marks, and if I just ended the sermon and said, amen, have a good day. When you do something wrong and you're grieved, you're going to take these external marks and you're going to start peeling layers out of your heart. You're going to try to see, did I really repent? Am I truly a Christian? Am I really doing it? Am I doing it? And what Jonathan Edwards said in Religious Affections, I don't know if you guys read that. It's kind of hard to read, but he said that what you'll do, God, this is so, it's home with me. What you'll do is you will say, was I zealous enough? Am I longing enough? Am I a true Christian? Okay. Did I really repent? Was I zealous enough? Was I longing enough? Do I obey enough? You know, is it really true of me? And you'll do that to yourself. And trust me, you'll never get resolve. You can't measure your repentance by your repentance. You can't do it. And you'll never be satisfied. You'll continue to grieve. You'll continue to long. And 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says this. He said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Very important choice of words. He didn't say, examine yourself to see if you're a Christian. How many of you do that? Am I really a Christian? Do I obey enough? Am I zealous enough? Do I really believe? Now, how many times do you do that? And what you're doing is you're trying to look in. You can't do it. It can't be done. I've tried. I've really tried. Okay? I've really tried. It can't be done. He said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Where are you looking? That's the key. So I want to give you a place to look. Exodus 34, 5, 7. This is going to help us as we come to the Lord's table. I want you to see this. Moses has asked God, God, show me your glory. And God had revealed himself to Moses. And here's what it says, verse 5. The Lord descended in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Listen very carefully. He's going to proclaim to Moses the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That's where you have to look. Let me show you how hard that is. It's hard. Okay? There's some slides up here on the screen, and I'm going to get you guys to help me. I have done this so many times, and it's shorter than what I've had to experience, and I'm sure what you've had to experience. This is the soul's dialogue with God, with the gospel. This is how hard it is to get the gospel in there. It's trying to shove it in this little hole, which won't go. And here's what you will do. I'm going to read the first part. I'm going to read the doubter. You're going to read the voice of God, right? Based on this passage, here's what the dialogue looks like. Well, you say, but though God is able to help me, this, oh my goodness, I've done so many times. I fear that God is not willing to help me, and therefore I am discouraged. What that means is that I know that he can, I just don't know if he will. Okay, I'm suffering with grief, I have regret, I just don't know if he's going to do it. To which the Lord responds, and you guys read this, read it all together. Isn't that beautiful? Not I'm going to be merciful. That's who I am. Isn't that beautiful? Next slide. We're not done yet. Gospel's not in there yet. I know it wouldn't be for me. But you say, though the Lord is willing to help me, yet I am a poor, unworthy creature and have nothing at all to move God to help me. Now, what that means is that you say, okay, you're merciful, but there's nothing in me to move that. I have nothing to offer you. There's nothing in me to move your help, your mercy toward me. To which he responds, read together. My name is gracious. I'm not doing it because you're good. Thanks for recognizing that, though. It's because I'm good. And I want to be known as a God that does that. Isn't that beautiful? You think, okay, we're done. We're done. No, we're not. No, we're not. The stubborn heart won't let go. It's not satisfied yet because there's still some questions. Next slide. Oh, you say, but I have been sinning a long time. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. If I had come to you a long ago, I might have had mercy, but I've been sinning a long time, and therefore there's no mercy for me. See, now what you tend to do is you tend to say, okay, but here's the sin, but you don't understand. God, this has been going on for a long time, 50 years. I mean, surely there's got to be a shutoff point for this. It's got to stop. To which God responds, yet says the Lord, be of good comfort, for my name is slow to anger. It's not based on your timeline. It's based on mine. And I want to be a God that does it for a long time. And he just keeps doing it. You say, but we're done, right? No, we're not done yet. Here we go. Next slide. Oh, you say, but I have sinned extremely. So many sins that I'm never able to reckon them all up. I can't even think of all of them. And to humble myself for them, I've broken all my promises. Anybody say amen? I've broken all my promises to God and all the vows I've made to him. Do you realize how many times I've rededicated my life? This is getting ridiculous. And therefore, I'm discouraged. I've broken them all. To which God responds, yet says he, be of good comfort, for I am abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Are you abundant in sin? I am abundant in steadfast love. Have you broken faith with me? Yet I am abundant in faithfulness also. Golly. Oh, the heart needs to hear that so bad. And then, oh, but though the Lord is all this to his chosen ones like David and Abraham and Moses, yet I fear the Lord will not be this to me. I mean, I see it in here. I know he's like that to those guys. What's me we're talking about? I'm not a patriarch. I'm not Paul. I'm not Peter. To which the Lord responds, yes, says the Lord, keeping steadfast love for thousands, I have not spent all my mercy on David or on Abraham or on Paul or on Peter, but I keep my mercy for thousands. I want to be known as a God that just keeps going with it. Isn't that beautiful? Now, next. Oh, the poor sinner, he's still wrestling. Oh, but my sins still recoil in me. They're not going away. I am the greatest sinner in the world, for I have sinned all kinds of sin, and I fear there's no hope for me. He's gone back to the beginning. To which God responds here, read, yet says the Lord, be not discouraged, for I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, even all kinds of sin. This is my name forever. Last one, I believe. This is important. Oh, if I've done this so many times. Oh, but I'm afraid to lay hold on this promise, for I think that this is a doctrine of license. Hey, let me explain that one. I can't just keep asking forgiveness. I mean, surely that's not what you're asking me to do. If I just keep doing this over and over, I'm taking advantage of you. I'm taking advantage of the gospel. You're not just going to let me keep coming back like this, are you? I mean, I'm afraid I'm becoming a person that's just licentious. I'm just taking advantage of the gospel. Here's what God says. Do not say that, says the Lord, who will by no means clear the guilty. But if there is ever a poor, drooping, fearing, trembling soul that desires to know my name, here at the cross, says the Lord, is my name, which I will be known forever. I did punish your sin. I slaughtered you. I poured my wrath out on you. I cursed you. But I did it through a substitute. That repetition, I burned at the cross. That's how he wants to be known. You know how many people want to hear that? That can't be true. And then if that's not stunning enough, I close with this. And then we get to the table. I can't even believe Paul said this. It's crazy. After he sees all these evidences and now all of that, you expect him to say, okay, church, good job. You had zeal and longing and all that. I'm going to forgive you now. Good job. Good repentance. I'll forgive you. He doesn't say that. In verse 11, he says, at every point, you proved yourself innocent. Just stop just a second. Innocent. You're not guilty. You're not just forgiven. You're guiltless. How many times have we wanted to hear God say that? I've heard God say, or I've felt God say, okay, I forgive you. It's not enough, you know? I mean, but I still have the guilt because I'm guilty, right? And the gospel says more than that. It says, you are innocent. Not guilty. If you believe that, you won't live with regret. It's gone. You see how hard that is to believe? Do something a little different. Bow your heads with me. I'm going to have Bob and Brinjer come up to the table. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. I feel like we need to take just a minute and let that soak in our hearts. God, it can't be that good. It can't. I mean, it's crazy. How in the world can you say that we're innocent? How in the world can you say that? We're not innocent. We've done all of these things. We've committed all of these horrible crimes and sins. How can you say we're innocent? Every month, we run to this table because of what it represents. It represents the place where that can happen. You know, the place of the cross. And what the table is that reminder. This is how. I didn't just blow it off. I didn't do any of those things. I poured all of my wrath out at the cross. There was self-indignation at the cross. There was longing at the cross. There was zeal at the cross. There was earnestness at the cross. That's why you can do what you do. It's worked in you and now it comes out of you. It's believing. There can truly be a satisfactory substitute for even my sin. The one that I think cannot be. It just cannot be. And the multitude of them. There is no sin so great that it cannot be washed. We lift ourselves up to you, Jesus. We lift ourselves up to you, our great and awesome Savior. That's why this table is not just a reminder. It's not just a memorial. Because we're feeding right now. We are taking large chunk bites out of the gospel and ingesting it and saying, God, may that get in me. I need to hear that. I need to hear, you are my beloved son. And with you, I am well pleased. You are guiltless before me. And I love you. Pray over this table right now. I pray over these elements before we take them and serve them. Pray over the bread that represents your body broken for us. It was your body that hung on the tree. It was your body that was beaten and whipped. And you did that all for us. You knew that we would come to you again and again. You knew that. I'm taking quantity in as well as quality of these sins. I'm taking it all in, all of it. Because I want you with me. It's the only thing I require. I want you to come to me broken. I want to heal you. You can't pay this stuff off. You have to accept payment in full. I will cleanse you. It is possible. So I pray over this bread that we take now. And God, I pray you would just bless this. That as we eat this bread in just a moment, that you will remind us of your body broken for us. And what you endured in the flesh. In Jesus' name, and God, I pray over this wine and juice that you would bless our minds and hearts as we drink of your precious blood that can cover any sin, atonement. This red will make you white, whiter than snow. Stop bringing that stuff up. It's big enough for that. It's big enough for that. Just believe. Believe and take it in. In Jesus' name, amen.